to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. From time to time, we do come back to look at the covenant, and today, as we have had the baptism of Micah Dean, to go back and look at the Scriptures and why the covenant is such a beautiful word, filled with so much warmth because of the promises of God. So Genesis 17, we will read 1 through 14 of that chapter. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we love Your Word. Sometimes it frightens us, really frightens us. Often it exposes us. But here, O Lord God, it comforts us, gives us joy, reminds us of who we are. We pray, O Lord, that Your Word this morning would be taught faithfully, that we might rejoice with just cause in Your covenant. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of Genesis, given to us from Moses, who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 14 of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And this is the word of the Lord. The baptism of children. One of the most debated, though I think the love of brothers and sisters with one another, we do not get necessarily hot under the collar in discussing or debating it. But it is important. It is important to we who baptize children in accordance with God's Word, and those who believe God's Word doesn't teach that. It is important, but there is a reason why we do it. And there's a reason why we would even talk about such things with our brothers and sisters who have a different view, knowing that there's a different view. One of the reasons is certainly that we love our brethren and we know they love us, so it's okay to have that conversation. But another is because we seek to understand God's Word and live faithfully to it. This morning we're going to look at some of the earliest passages, biblical passages, that address the topic of covenant baptism. Now, you are right to say baptism is not mentioned in that context in the Old Testament, not in Genesis and the verses that I have read. And you are right. But the concept, and brothers and sisters, theology and understanding of the doctrine of God's Word is not just done on the level of words. It's done on a level of concepts and ideas, what God has put into it. Let me give you an illustration to help you get this, because it's important, or we can't, or just starting, we'd be off on the wrong foot. If I were to say to you that my brother and his girlfriend went downtown to the courthouse and they said some words of promise to one another, of obligation to love one another, till death do they part. And then they came out and they got a house together and they moved in together and they started a family. How would you define what happened at the courthouse? How would you define it? What was it?
A marriage.
It was a wedding. But I never used that word. I never used that word. Is it a marriage? Is it a wedding? If what I told you never ever used the word, well, it is. Because this idea, and there's a concept you immediately began to understand. And you took it a certain way, and in your mind you interpreted it a certain way, given everything else we know about marriages and weddings. Likewise, I want you to keep that in mind as we go to the Old Testament text this morning. What was the place of children among the people of God in the Old Testament? What was their place? How did they fit in? That's the question we want to ask and come to some reasonable answer. And we'll see this morning, at least I hope to, and it would take many weeks to fully cover the idea of the covenant from front to back of the Scriptures, but just as we have time this morning, to understand that children of believers are to be baptized as they are as members of the covenant. They are to be baptized as members of the covenant. So notice first that the covenant is a promise of a secure relationship. I'll be seeing that word covenant a lot. Within Reformed Presbyterian circles, it almost is like a password to unlock the secrets of what happens within the doors of a Reformed Presbyterian church. Or maybe it's one of those key words you have to say if you want to get involved in a conversation with an Orthodox Presbyterian. It's not so mysterious. There's no real mystique that surrounds the word covenant, just as there's no real mystique that surrounds the word marriage or wedding. I want us to see the term covenant as just an ordinary word. Very beautiful word, but an ordinary word that came off the tongues of God's people as it came through His inspiration of the writers of Scripture. So let's familiarize ourselves a little bit with the covenant. The covenant expresses a concept that is, again, present even without the word itself. It is a concept of a relationship that is initiated by God. Now, it has other references in the ancient Near East. Other people entered into covenants. But when we're talking about the Scripture, and we're talking about God entering into a covenant Himself, initiating it himself and indeed fulfilling it himself. He initiates it and he fulfills it. We see God's bond extended to Abraham, the relationship, a hand, as it were, stretched out to now, here's, Abram was called Abraham, Genesis 17, it was switched. But my mind works so slowly that I've had to think every time I went to say Abram or Abraham, I'd pause. So I'm just going to say Abraham. Sometimes I'll say Abram, but to save me from having to think, okay, what was his name back then? I'm just going to say Abraham. You're okay with that? And then we'll just, you won't have these long, awkward pauses as I try to remember that text before it's Genesis 17 or it's Abraham, and we know who we're talking about. So let's just agree with that and we can go on. So we see God's bond extended to Abraham. The first use of the word covenant we don't find till Genesis 15:18. In the context of Abraham, we don't find it to Genesis 15, verse 18. But the relationship begins back in chapter 12. So turn to chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Starting at verse 1, just a few verses there. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God extends himself a hand out to Abram. He calls him. Abram lived in a certain place, Ur of the Chaldeans, but God called him out of that, out from among his kin, out from among his culture, those who were his people. But he calls him out and gives certain promises to Abram. God says that he would make his name great. God said that he will so connect himself to Abram, so unite himself with him in a bond, a relationship between God and man, that anyone who messes with Abraham messes with God. And those who want to be on good terms with God better be on good terms with Abram. So God establishes this relationship without even a word, without even using the word covenant. He extends it to him, and time again through these texts, and you find it through chapter 12 all the way through 17, God refers to and reiterates to Abram time and time again this relationship that he has with him. So a lot of repetition to it about his promises to give him a land and give the land to his offspring, actually. He's reminding Abraham. This is from God to man. So the covenant is from God to us. And that becomes very important when we deal with baptizing our children, as we'll see later. God extends his covenant. Well, we see the promises of God also to fulfill the covenant itself. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 15 of Genesis. I won't read all of this, but verses 7 through 17 of Genesis 15, you can kind of look at it as I'll explain to you what's going on. Abraham is struggling. He's struggling because he doesn't have children yet. So important to Abram was the blessing of the covenant for him and his offspring that he's lamenting that he doesn't have offspring. God wants to confirm his covenant. God wants to confirm that he himself will fulfill the covenant, not just his side, but Abram's side. So in the ancient world, there was a way that covenants were established, even among men. And the way of establishing a very important covenant one that would bind two parties together and have some teeth to it, a little bite to it, to keep one party from rejecting the covenant, turning around, getting the benefits, and then leaving. Animals were cut. In fact, the general reference to establishing a covenant is called cutting a covenant, which very well may go back to this ancient practice. So animals were cut in two. It's very bloody, granted. And the animals were put apart, establishing a pathway. And the two parties, by walking through that path between the cut up animals, would indicate to themselves and those all around them that they agree that they will keep this covenant on pain of death. In other words, if I break this covenant, then let me be as the animals cut asunder and split apart and making that very bloody mess on the ground. So it's a expression, a vow that they will fulfill the covenant. Because it's important to both parties. Well, Abram does what God commands him to do. He cuts the animals up. He separates them. And then Abram falls asleep, comes into a deep sleep, and he has a dream. And in this dream, there's a flaming torch and a smoking pot. Abraham remains still, and he sees this flaming torch and a smoking pot go right between those cut-up animals and take the walk of commitment. Abraham does not take that walk. God does. In the same way, you and I do not have to take that walk up Calvary's Hill. We do not have to be set upon a cross and endure the wrath of God forever. We don't take that. Christ does. God the Son takes upon Himself the fulfillment of the covenant. Paul points this out in Galatians. He lets the Galatians know they were in big trouble for wandering from the true understanding of how they're saved. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written in God's Word, cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. He fulfilled the penalty for us. God. And covenant, isn't it a beautiful word to you? That God establishes, He reaches out His hand to a people and He calls them and He says, this is my covenant and I will take upon myself the penalty of your breaking it, because you're going to break it because you sin. You're not going to love me purely as you ought to love me. You're not going to live a righteous life as I call you to live in relationship with me. You're not going to be able to do it. But a son does. He lives the faithful, righteous life, keeping all of God's commandments, and then takes the penalty. There are beautiful words in Scripture and covenants right there with them. So if we use that word a lot here at Providence, we do so with great fondness and affection for our God who has revealed it to us. Now I want you to see also with this that God establishes the covenant, that parents, you are not the mediators of the covenant. That is, when God says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, He doesn't say, I will put you between me and your children. Parents aren't the saviors of their children. Children are not second-class members of the kingdom. So that you have, well, I have a relationship with you, and why don't you just let your children tag along behind you? No. No, God establishes a covenant. So if God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and I establish with you and your offspring after you, He says, yes, you're the parents, but I'm the God. You're the parents. You're to teach them, instruct them. You're to teach them the faith. You're to disciple them. But understand, you do so because I have called them my own. I will be a God to them, and they will be my people. You see the difference? Parents aren't called to mediate between God and their children. Pray for them, yes. There's one mediator between God and man. That's the one who went between those dead animals. It's the one who actually went to the cross, the one who actually lived the faithful life that your children cannot live. So, secondly, I want you to see that the covenant establishes a people as God's people. There's a lot of weight to that when we talk about being a people. We live in a very disconnected time in history. Very disconnected time. People are scattered. People have no sense, I use this generally, no sense of belonging, having a community where there's obligations, where there are relationships that should not be taken lightly. We live in an age where people are taught to kind of live for themselves, to experience for themselves, to make choices for themselves, to be so completely independent that so many have forgotten that there's anyone around to depend upon. And as a result, they have become themselves undependable. The heart of the covenant is expressed and summarized where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that God's people are actually His people. That means when God says, I have a people, He really means a unified group. A people who come together in His name. He views them together as a body, and they belong to Him, and they belong to each other. He has a people. Now, that people in the Old Testament included children. Children included among the people of God. In fact, when you see the promises of God to Abraham, look how often, in fact, if you take a pencil, if you do that in your Bibles, and you go through 12 through 17, underline how many times God refers to Abram's offspring in His promises. Offspring, promises. I will give the land to your offspring. I will give this land. Now understand, it wasn't just saying, look, you know, when Abram dies, you'll have a house. You'll inherit a house. It's more than that. The land was emblematic throughout Scripture of God's blessing to His people as His people. The land was very precious. Laws were given to prohibit people from stealing other people's land among God's people. Because that would be like saying, well, I'm God's people, but you're not because you don't have land. That would be a great, great offense. Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your offspring, I give this land. He made a covenant with Abram. To your offspring, I give this land. Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. The revealed will of God to include children of believers as His people makes Matthew 19 all the more striking. 19:14, you're familiar with it. Children were coming up to Jesus and the disciples, his entourage, his posse, they want these children. They're getting in the way. They're children. They're running between the legs and they're here and there. And the disciples just Someone of Jesus' stature doesn't have time for that. But Jesus told them, and seriously told them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Old Testament people of God were expressed in the form of a nation. They had a particular place in the world. Internationally, they were the kingdom of Israel. They had a national identity. In the New Testament, as throughout the Gospels we begin to see, the people of God have a kingdom identity. The people of God have a kingdom identity. Jesus establishing His kingdom. It also has a visible form, certainly, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have a seat at the UN as the Church. Not that we'd necessarily want one, but we don't. We're not internationally recognized as a nation, but we are the kingdom of God. And Jesus says these children of His people thereabout are part of the kingdom of God. It belongs to them. It belongs to them. Jesus does not need the permission of the disciples, nor does Jesus need the permission of the parents to say what He said. Such is the kingdom of heaven. He establishes His covenant. Now, I want you to remember what our brother read in our opening or our New Testament reading this morning from Matthew 15. You had a woman who was not of God's people, who had a daughter who was possessed of a demon, and she came to Jesus. Jesus ignored her. Jesus is not being cruel. Jesus is making a beautiful point. And this is one of the... It's a beautiful passage how Jesus does it. "The food that belongs to the children should not be given to the dogs," Jesus says to her. She is outside the covenant people. But she expresses a faith that is one of the great teachings in the gospel about the coming opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. What would happen with the Great Commission and Jesus sending out His people? He says, even the dogs eat the scraps. The blessings of God's people, the children, are so great. She's actually, whether she knew it or not, she's reflecting upon God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. And here comes a Canaanite woman. It says, even dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table. I just want to have the blessing. Even if it's the scraps of the blessing that belongs to God's people. And Jesus says, I've not seen such great faith. I've not seen such a great expression of faith. And then He heals the daughter. She believed and heals the daughter. In the New Testament, Peter preached Christ at Pentecost. And he preached the promise of the Holy Spirit, the benefits that come to God's covenant people. And he says, the promise is for you and for your children. So what did God call His people in the Old Testament? He called them Israel, sometimes Ephraim, sometimes Judah. There are lots of terms God used when He was talking corporately about His people as a people. Sometimes they were collective terms, but they always included youngest to oldest. They were to live in faith, express their faith. They were to do according to their years and knowledge, each one, whether it's a child, according to his or her tender years. They were to live for God according to their tender years and their knowledge. Now, even then in the Old Testament, where God refers to a people as His people, within the people there are apostates. They show up when God judges them. They're there, the minor prophets we've been through, you know they're there. They're judged by God and condemned by God. Or they are, through the Old Testament law, a people cut off from among them. If a prophet arises among them and says, well, you know, let's go worship other gods, God indicates that that apostate ought to be stoned. Genesis 17. Circumcise your sons. Don't let them be cut off. Don't let them be considered not His people, who are His people. So there are names. So when we read Israel, you do not think Israel is everyone over the age of 12, 13, 14, whatever. No one thinks that. Naturally, you wouldn't think that. No, God's people. That's all of Israel. New Testament people, there are terms God uses to refer in the New Testament to His people. Church, Israel of God, saints. When Paul writes his epistle to the Ephesians, he addresses it to the saints. And he includes within that very epistle a very pointed and direct instruction to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Not children, obey your parents so that you can be in the Lord. Not children, obey your parents as if you were in the Lord, but children, obey your parents in the Lord. He speaks to them as saints. He speaks to them as part of His people. He talks directly to them. God has a people. And just as in the Old Testament there were apostates, in the New Testament there are apostates. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Or do you not know this among you, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Examine yourselves. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, a group of people had left the church, and he said, they went out from among us because they were never of us. But while they were with them, they were called saints. They were called church. Old and New Testament both refer to the people of God as including everyone who visibly are part of that community, old and young. But it also assumes that some within that people may not actually be God's people. That it assumes there are apostates. But this is what you need to remember. And what we as a church and parents, for your comfort, remember this. Remember this, parents, for your children. What is not assumed, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is that apostasy is the rule. That is not assumed. When we baptize your children, you do not assume they're apostate. You do not assume they're going to grow up and deny the faith. God gives you no reason to make that assumption. It is not apostasy that is the rule. It is that they will grow up embracing the covenant. That's the rule. That's the rule. That's what we are to expect. It's the great hope and great expectation that the God who gives promises can fulfill His promises. That a God who saved you and me by grace through faith can even save our children. There were God's people, and then there were those who were not God's people, those outside the covenant. Those who have no interest in the covenant promises of God, like the Gentiles. So as parents, you ought to tell your children that they are included already as God's people. What the Scripture says by way of command or promises ought to be said to them. You know what? God has an interest in you. Yes, God loves you. Not because generically God loves everybody, but because particularly in His Word He says He loves you. He's reached out His hand in covenant and made a covenant with you. A covenant I don't stand in the middle of. I don't block the way between you and God. I don't take God's promises and own them as my own and then give you scraps. He gives you the covenant sign and seal. He enters into relationship with you. So you live your life from the youngest, tenderest age knowing that you have a relationship with God because you're His people. And you're here because you're His people. Then finally, God gives His people the sign of the covenant. He gives the sign of the covenant. The covenant was something the Lord intended to be passed on and embraced from generation to generation. God would always and always will have His people. The child would always have been considered one of God's people based on the promises of God and as it is embraced by the believing parents and expressed in a covenantal sign. This covenantal sign that expresses the relationship. It is circumcision. It is a sign of belonging to the people, ingrafting into Christ. That this child is a Christian child. Not an unbelieving child. It's not a little secularist. It's not a little atheist. Nor is he an idolater or she. He or she is a Christian. Now, God gives the sign, Genesis 17, to Abram. Starting at verse 9, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is the covenant. You shall be circumcised, and you circumcise your children, your sons on the eighth day." Circumcision is so important to the covenant. It's such an image and view of it that God says this is the covenant. The covenant is circumcision. Now, He's not saying contains everything, and once the child's circumcised, that's it. That's your benefit of the covenant. He's saying what is emblematic in the washing away of sin and the bloody exercise of circumcision, what is emblematic in there is their engrafting into God's people and to their engagement to be the Lord, to be called to walk in the life of faith. To enjoy the benefits of God's people. Engrafting, part of God's people. The benefits of it, if you got part of God's people, you're His little person, His people. You get to have the benefits of being God's people. And then you also have the responsibility to walk in that. Right? Paul had to remind the Corinthians, or rather the Romans, he says, "Do you not know this, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, that just as God raised, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life." Don't you understand that? Walk in newness of life. Circumcision was not a birth certificate establishing national identity or the birth parents. It represented cleansing from the stain of sin. It signified that the person belonged to God and had the benefits of God's people and were to understand God's law, to learn it, and to follow Him and obey it. Circumcision didn't confirm that children belong to their parents, but that they belong to God. The same sign served both adult converts and newborn sons. There were not two different signs depending upon age. There was one sign. One sign for the covenant of grace in the Old Testament in Abraham. One sign. If the promises of God are for believers and their children in the New Testament as well, as Peter teaches in Acts chapter 2, 39, the promises for you and for your children after you. If Paul can speak to children in Ephesus and say, listen, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. It's even the commandment of God, given at Sinai to God's people then. It comes with a blessing. If Paul could write to Gentile believers who were wrestling with the struggle that one believer becomes a Christian and the other does not, and what happens, and what are our children after that? Paul says they are holy. They are holy. One believing parent. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 connect these two things. Paul speaking of the spirit of circumcision, the concept of that covenantal sign and seal in Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12 brings that and baptism so close together. He says, in him, that is... In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In him, in Christ. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were circumcised bloodlessly. Your circumcision, as it were, if you have people telling you, as the Colossians did, that you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised, Old Testament law, and they kind of did see it as a birth certificate of national identity and everything, you had to have circumcision so you could show that ID. But Paul says, if you take what circumcision meant in the Old Testament, if you take it as a covenant sign and seal, you're covered. Well, how do I have that? I'm a Gentile. I've not been circumcised. You're covered. Why? Well, he explains it. By the putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, an explanatory clause. Let me explain. Paul writes, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful work of God. There's not two signs and seals. There's not dedication for children and baptism for adults. There's one covenant sign and seal of the sacrament, Old and New Testament. Old Testament circumcision, New Testament. It's baptism. The covenant is for sure to be embraced by faith. Abram believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. Justification by grace through faith is not abandoned in the covenantal view of baptism. We don't throw it all out. It is there. It's for us. Abraham was justified by faith. Parents, you are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But your children are not saved by your faith. They are to be prayed for. It's the promises of God in Christ that make the difference. The promises of God in Christ. Parents, cling to the promises of God in Christ for your children. Cling to them. Don't cling to your own life for your children. Don't cling to your own righteousness for your children. Don't cling to your own ability to do everything right as a Christian parent through all their difficult years. Trust in Christ. Promises. Children are to be taught. They're to be encouraged with what they have from God's promises. They're to be encouraged with what they have by God's promises and not by their accomplishments. your love for your children, their place in the church is not that they eat their vegetables, or that they're in by nine, or that they wash before meals, or that they go to bed on time. Your encouragement of their place in the covenant is not how good they are. It's what God has promised to them. And remind, because it is hard to obey. It's hard to obey as adults. It's hard to obey as kids. Let the encouragement come where God intends the encouragement to come from. The covenant is God's way of visibly connecting with a people and connecting a people with Himself in Christ. It's His way. He is the God of the little one we just baptized. He's the God of the children on the laps of grandparents. He's your God and my God. He's our God together. There is a covenant people. From the time of Genesis, there was a covenant people, and all because there is a covenant person. Paul said to the Galatians, when God told Abraham, the covenant is made with you and your seed, Paul uses a series of arguments that uses a singular collective noun, that is a noun that's singular but has indicates plurality as well. Seed, offspring. We don't say offsprings, we say offspring. But he just made this argument. He says the promise all along, the covenant hangs not on our children, but on the person of Jesus Christ, Paul says. That is the seed of Abraham. That is the offspring of Abraham through whom the covenant is all tied up in a neat bow. And gifted to us and to our children. It's in Christ. So there is a covenant people, and we are a covenant people because there is a covenant person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it all for us. Praise be to God for the beauty and comforts of His covenant. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You, we thank You, we thank You for reaching out Your hand to us in Christ. And for dragging us, even kicking and screaming, through the regenerating work of Your Holy Spirit, convicting us of our sin and enlightening us to the good news of Jesus Christ. For making us Your people. For taking our children as Your own. Help us to live that way as a family of God. And bless each family as they train up their children. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.